And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 is where we're going to start. We will just look at a couple of verses there, and then we're going to move on to another passage in Isaiah. And how are you all doing? Everybody good? Had a good week? And I know we've had different folks. It's cold and flu season this time of year, and we've had some folks under the weather. It's good to see you out again this morning. Welcome once again to those watching online. And we'll trust that you'll receive a blessing from the service today. Well, we're in the grip of winter now, aren't we? It took a while to get here, but now we have it. Minus 20s in the temperatures. It's chilly. And I was out ice fishing with a young fella yesterday, Brad. Some of you know Brad. And I've known Brad since he was about 6 years old. And he wanted me to go ice fishing with him. So we went, and man, it was cold out. And I have a propane heater that, you know, sits on top of the propane tank, and I knew the tank didn't have much propane left in it. And once the tank, all of a sudden the heater was getting dimmer and dimmer, and then it just fizzled out. I'm like, that's time to go. I'm not sitting out here with no heater. It's just way too cold. Anyway, all right, Isaiah chapter 7. Last week we started a series in the book of Isaiah, and I don't believe at this time that the Lord would have me preach through the entire book. But to do a series of several messages from this great Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah, the prophet, began his ministry around 740 BC, about 200 years after the death of King Solomon. And it was after Solomon's death, of course, that the kingdom split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And 10 tribes became the northern kingdom, which was also known as Israel and sometimes called Ephraim. In the Bible, that was one of their key tribes, and they started out under the leadership of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam led the northern tribes into idol worship, and they continued in idol worship for the next few hundred years. And then in the southern kingdom, you had Judah. It was called Judah. It was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That was the southern kingdom, and their capital was in the city of Jerusalem. And one thing, because God had promised David that one of his sons would sit on the throne, in the southern kingdom, the king was always a descendant of David. Some of them were good kings, some of them were bad kings, but it was always a descendant of David there in the southern kingdom. Well, at 740 BC, Isaiah began his ministry. About 722 BC was the destruction of the northern kingdom, and they're taken into captivity by Assyria, which was the rising world power at that time. And Isaiah had prophesied of this. If you look with me at Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, he mentions this here in a passage. We just look at the first couple of verses. Verse 17, I tried to find this last week and I had it written down wrong. I had the reference mistake there. Isaiah 7:17 says, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That's a reference to the northern kingdom dividing from the southern kingdom. "Even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." And it goes on down. So Isaiah prophesied the coming Assyrian armies that would destroy the northern kingdom. And it came to pass several years after Isaiah prophesied of it. Well then, so I said the northern kingdom was basically gone in 722. In 586 BC was the final destruction of the southern kingdom by Babylon. And that had happened over three successive waves. That, of course, was about 100 years after the death of Isaiah. You can divide the book of Isaiah, and a little bit of this is review from last week, but you can divide Isaiah into two sections. The first 39 chapters, and it's interesting because Isaiah has 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters is looking towards captivity. And God is warning the people that captivity is coming. And it's about condemnation and chastening. And chapter 1, we won't turn there, but chapter 1 gives a spiritual assessment of the nation. And God compares the nation to rebellious children. He compares the nation to a body that's full of sickness and putrefaction. People who were religious outwardly, but full of sin inwardly, and their hearts were far from God, even though they drew near to God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. That's what the Lord said. If you look with me at chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 22, I'll just point out a couple of verses, and And not all that first section of Isaiah is all doom and gloom, so to speak. It's not all there's wonderful prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and about the coming millennial kingdom of the Messiah is in there. Of course, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's all in the first part of Isaiah. Chapter 22, look what verse 12 says. And in that day, Isaiah 22:12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. He's calling the people to repentance. Those are all symbols that were signs of repentance. But instead, look what the people did. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That was their attitude. Let's just party and party on. That's a lot like our world today, isn't it? Let's just party on. Instead of, no, we need to repent and turn to God and come back to him and recognize the sin in our land. I just think of one sin in particular that it grieves your heart if you stop and think about it. Think about how many innocent unborn children have been killed in Canada in the last, I don't know how many years. Wow, that's blood on our hands, on the hands of this nation. And that's terrible. And that's a sin that our country is unrepentant of. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Just to point out one other verse here. Isaiah 30, verse 1 says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And this was how God described the nation of Israel. They were like rebellious children that just added sin upon sin. So God was calling them to repent, saying, come back to me, come back to me. And then Isaiah chapter 40, the book turns, and if you want to go to Isaiah chapter 40, so Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 is condemnation and chastening and looking towards the captivity. Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 66 to the end of the book is looking beyond the captivity. And that section of the book is more about consolation and redemption. And there's a focus in the last part of Isaiah on Jesus Christ. It culminates with Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful, wonderful chapter that talks about Christ's sufferings. But in Isaiah chapter 40, and a little bit of this is review from last week, it starts out verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort ye my people. It's a different tone now. Chapter 40, verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's a prophecy that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see something here. We see the Spirit of God, and we see the Word of God. Verse 6 says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Isn't that a great thing to be compared to? Your grass. You know, grass grows up in the summer and it dies off in the winter. And it's just, and the flower of grass. You know, grass does have a flower. You have to look really closely to see it because it's very, very small. But the Bible says the glory of man is as the flower of grass. That's not very much, isn't it? It doesn't compare us to a nice big tulip or rose or an amaryllis. My wife has an amaryllis plant at home she gets all kinds of gifts from her students, and so we've got one. You know what, they got an amaryllis flower, nice and showy. No, man's glory isn't like that. It's like the flower of grass, very, very small and very, very tiny compared to God. Look at what the Bible continues to say. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And then we see the Word of God in verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. We see the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the work of both of these is to show the weakness of our flesh. And we need to see our weakness and we need to see our sinfulness before God can speak comfort to us. We need to see how frail we are. And before Israel could be comforted, they had to be humbled, and they were humbled through the captivity that they went through. And when you read in the books of such as Isaiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, when the people came back from captivity, they were cured of idol worship. And they came back from captivity, and the remnant that wanted to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, they wanted to follow the Lord because they had realized just they needed him. The Bible reminds us of our weakness, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision," that's referring to the spiritual circumcision, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We don't trust in ourselves for our salvation, do we? Our confidence is not in our flesh. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. That's an impossibility. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh. The Apostle Paul wrote those words, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And we have to realize the weakness of ourselves and stop trusting ourselves and looking to ourselves and realize we need to lean upon the Lord. But let's keep reading here in this passage and really get into what I want to talk about today. Verse 9, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Behold your God. And today I just want to behold our God and see the greatness of our God, see the greatness of his person. And that's what God is admonishing. Remember, this section of the book is looking prophetically, looking beyond the captivity, and it's written to encourage the remnant, those who would be coming back from captivity. Behold your God. And that beholding is more than just a passing glance at God. It's a steadfast looking unto the Lord. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, if you'd like to turn there, the Bible says in Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." If you read through these next several chapters, Isaiah 40, 41, 42, and on through, you'll see several times that truth comes out, that God says, "There's no one like me. Who will you compare unto me? I am God, and there is none else." And there is none else. So we need to steadfastly look unto the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 10, going back to our text. Isaiah 40 and verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." The Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23 says that, doesn't it? Jesus is the great shepherd. He talks about that, and he describes himself that way in the Gospels. And the shepherd wants to lead us. In John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." As we look at our world today, and it's a crazy world, isn't it? And I don't think it's getting any more sane. It seems to be getting crazier. Child of God, we need to look to our God, don't we? We need to look to our God and behold him. As the Jewish remnant was admonished here in verse 9, behold your God. Behold your God. They had warring nations all around them. They had enemy nations that were much stronger and much more powerful than they were, all around them. And God says to them, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, behold your God. Behold your God. We need to look to our God. We need to fear him and trust him and obey him. And in the rest of this chapter, we see the greatness of our God, the greatness of his person. It just comes out here, and it's just amazing. I've got three thoughts here this morning. First of all, the supremacy of God's wisdom. The supremacy of God's wisdom. Starting in verse 12, there's a whole series of questions that are asked here. Now, each verse is kind of like a separate question, but each verse has several parts to it. I didn't count them all up, but there's lots of questions that are asked here. Let's look at them. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? and meted out, that means to measure, meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Well, certainly not any human being. Do you think, how could you even calculate all the water on the earth, how much it is? I guess you could make a guess, but it's implying that God has done all those things. God measures. He knows how much water is upon this earth. He's measured out the size of the heaven. Scientists don't even know how big the universe is. God knows how big it is. Isn't that amazing? He knows and comprehended the dust of the earth. How much dust is on the earth? How much dust is in your house? Anyway, that's hard enough to keep track of, right? You move a piece of furniture, oh boy. But can you imagine God knows how much dust is in the whole earth? Wow. And the hills in a balance. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Who has taught God anything? Who did God learn from? God didn't go to university anywhere, did he? God didn't study from someone else. He is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Those are all things that we need in our lives. We need to be taught wisdom. We need to be taught the way of understanding. We need to be shown the path that we ought to walk on. But not God, because he already knows all that. The supremacy of God's wisdom over that of man. Let's go, hold your place. We'll come back to Isaiah 40, but let's go to 1 Corinthians, because the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians brings this out, how man's wisdom compared to God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll just start here, kind of jumping into this passage. The Bible says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I have been listening to a podcast from a lady and using it towards my messages that I preached last week and again tonight. And she said, I used to think Christians were dumb. That's what she said. She's now saved, right? And she said, but I used to think Christians were dumb. And that may be how the world looks at us, because the preaching of the cross, what are you saying? That, you know, some man died 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave, and he's coming back, and that's what you're putting your hope in for eternal life? Amen. Yes, I am. Amen. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's speaking about God, destroying man's wisdom. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has ordained it in his wisdom that man, through his wisdom, would not find God. Man's not going to discover God. No ancient philosopher like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all those other guys found God by their own wisdom. They didn't. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves us. It's when we believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God, and the wisdom of God. If you drop into chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that means mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. What does the word naught mean? Anyone? Just shout it out. Nothing. It's wisdom that comes to nothing, isn't it? The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the princes, the rulers of this world, is really wisdom that comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And then let's look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And just chapter 3, we've just got a couple more verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And if you're saved, you are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple is are. And let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And so it's speaking there that man's wisdom, the best that man can come up with without God, is really foolishness. And it's not lasting. It's not saying that man hasn't come up with some good inventions or man hasn't made medical advances and things like that. But the reality is, if you look back in history, a lot of the great scientists of the past were born-again Christians. Or if not born-again Christians, they were at least people who believed in God and honored him and respected him to a certain degree. But man's wisdom, just the ideas that man can come up with, is nothing compared to God's wisdom. So as a child of God, we should take courage and take hope and realize, yes, I'm following this old-fashioned Bible, but it's the wisdom of God. Amen? And all the modern ideas of this world are nothing compared to the wisdom of God. The supremacy of God's wisdom. Let's look next. We see the supremacy of God over the nations. Isaiah chapter 40. Back there, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. And again, can you imagine as God is, these words are spoken to the by the prophet Isaiah, speaking on the Lord's behalf to encourage the people who are surrounded by powerful nations all around them that they may think are at their mercy. Behold, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. If you ever, where your kids, your parents ever tell you, go get a bucket of water to water the plants with, go get a bucket of water so we can mop the floor, and you came back with one drop in that bucket, what would they say to you? What are you doing? That's not going to do anything. I need more than a drop. Fill that pail full. I don't want a drop. But that's how God compares the nations. Next to him, they're like a drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. You know, when you have a balance scale that you're weighing things out on, if there's a little bit of dust on it, you don't worry about it. It's like, well, that doesn't affect the weight. That's insignificant. It's like when you go to the doctors and they want to weigh you. And you're like, should I take my shoes off? The nurse says, oh, it doesn't really matter. I'm like, ah, you know, take my shoes off. I'll take my coat off. Get my cell phone out of my pocket. You know, trying to pare this down as much as I can. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon was known for its great forests and mighty cedar trees of Lebanon. And he's saying you could take all the trees of Lebanon and cut them down, and that wouldn't be sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof. It was full of, the forests were full of wild animals, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. So in other words, what it's saying is that our best efforts fall short of the glory of God and what God truly deserves from us. So you could take all of Lebanon and cut all the forest down and capture all the wild deer and things and offer them as a burnt offering. And really, that's not sufficient. I thought about this for a bit. God has to always be gracious and merciful to us, because really, the best that we can do for the Lord still doesn't measure up to what God deserves. You realize that? Isn't that something? We might, and people get so mistaken because they think they can come to God with their good works and say, look at God, you'll be pleased with this and you'll let me into heaven because I've been a good person. That falls so far short of what God requires. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't even measure up. There are angels that surround the throne of God who cry out day and night continually, holy, holy, holy. They never cease praising the Lord and worshiping him. And the best that we can do really doesn't, you know, but God is gracious, isn't he? And he accepts of our service. He accepts of what we do. And not to earn our way into heaven, but he accepts of our service as a child of God in his grace and in his mercy. Job chapter 38, verse 4, God is speaking to Job, and he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Where were you, Job, when I made the world? Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So carrying on here, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so we see the supremacy of God over the nations in verses 15 to 17. The next thing we see is the supremacy of God over the works of man. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And that, as I said, comes out repeatedly in these chapters. If you look ahead to verse 25 here in this chapter, it says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Now it gives this illustration, and it shows the absolute lunacy of worshiping idols. Look at verse 19. The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation. That means that an oblation is like an offering. He has nothing to offer. He's so poor, but yet he still will make himself an idol. Chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. In other words, I think that means it won't fall over. So he chooses a good quality tree that won't rot. He hires a workman to fashion it into an idol, and he wants to make it. Isn't that silly? Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Had it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understanding from the foundations of the earth? He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's a good reference that the world is round, a sphere. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. There's another passage in Isaiah, if you go to chapter 44, that talks about this as well. And it just kind of, it's almost humorous and ironic, because it shows the lunacy of the idiocy of people worshiping idols. Isaiah 44, verse 12. And this isn't the whole passage, but we'll start in here. Isaiah 44, 12 says, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. So he's working away to make this idol, and he's getting tired, and he's getting hungry, and yet he just keeps working at it, sweating away. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, and marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So they're making this statue, or this idol, I should say. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. Now here's the silly thing. Verse 15, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. I love roast. Amen. Roast beef. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. So what he's saying there is he takes a tree and he cuts it down. Part of that tree he takes and cuts up for firewood and burns it to make himself, keep himself warm. Another part of the tree he burns for firewood to use in his stove so he can cook his food. And then the last part of the tree he carves into an idol and calls it his God and falls down and worships it and prays to it. Isn't that silly? Isn't that foolish? But that's what the Lord is saying to us. The idols. It's foolishness. Why would you do that? Verse 18 says, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Now these verses specifically speak of idols, but I'd like to broaden the application. People today often, here in our country, do not worship a block of wood, but they give themselves over to a philosophy or an ideology or a lifestyle, and that becomes their God and what they're living for, doesn't it? And that's what they idolize, those things. And these nations around Israel, remember the Assyrians, they had taken the northern kingdom captive, and then the Babylonians, and later on, after the captivity, it was the Medes and Persians who ordered the decree that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. All those nations were idol worshippers, all of them. Egypt had been a powerful nation. They were idol worshippers. But God is encouraging this remnant by reminding them that the idols are nothing. And just as those powerful nations in their day were idolaters, and that may have intimidated Israel, we today can look at the world and maybe get intimidated by it. Be intimidated by the world. But God says, what they are following is nothing. It's foolishness. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated by the philosophies, the ideologies of this world that people chase after and what they live for and what they've made idols out of. We see the supremacy of God. Amen? God is supreme. Now, in closing, here in Isaiah chapter 40, we saw the supremacy of God over the wisdom of man, the supremacy of God over the nations, the supremacy of God over the works of man, and idols and other things of man's works. And now, lastly, we see the strength God provides. The strength God provides. Look at verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. What I understand, when it says hosts, is referring to the stars. So God has all the stars numbered, and he has them named. Can you imagine? How many stars are there? I don't even know. But God knows how many there are, and he's got a name for them all. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? What I believe that they're saying is God doesn't see us. God doesn't notice us. Our way is hid from him, and I don't mean in an evil sense. I think in a discouraged sense. They feel like God doesn't see what I'm going through. God doesn't know what I'm facing. God doesn't know the struggles that I'm going, that I have to endure. But he encourages them. Verse 28: Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? He doesn't get tired, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And here's the glorious promise. He giveth power unto the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. You know, when you're young, you have more energy than you do when you get older. But even young people get tired, is what he's saying. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God is speaking to encourage his people and say, behold your God. I am supreme in wisdom. I am supreme over the nations. I am supreme over the idols and the works of man, and I will give you strength. I will give you strength. And as I said at the beginning of the message, we're in a crazy world. I don't know where things are going from here. Who'd have thought 2 years ago that this is what we'd be facing? Who'd have thought that it would go on this long? We'd have thought we'd be done by now. Where's it going to go from here? Only the Lord knows. If we stand for Christ, we could be in jail one day. I could be in jail one day for standing up for the Lord. You look at what's going on in our nation, the law, recent laws that have been passed and so on. But what does God say? Wait on me. I will give you strength. Don't be intimidated by this world. Don't be intimidated by the philosophies of this world and think that somehow I don't know how to deal with it. I don't know how to answer them. You've got a God and you've got his word, and rest and trust in that. And that word wait doesn't mean a passive sitting around. It's to look eagerly. It's a searching and a seeking after God. They that wait upon the Lord, they that are looking with anticipation towards him and searching after him, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Do you need to be strengthened? Do you need to be strengthened? Behold your God. Behold your God. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning and ask God to speak to our hearts. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or someone who's watching online that has not looked to the Lord for salvation. That's the first thing. Behold your God. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. Look to him. He died for you. He gave his precious life and his precious blood for your sins. He died and he rose again. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, the Lord says. And that's the first step. And child of God, perhaps most of us here, probably most of us, I'm sure most of us here are saved. Do we need strengthening? Do we need encouragement? Has this world beaten you down a bit? Realize your God is powerful. He's more powerful than the nations. He's more powerful than the presidents and prime ministers and the premiers and those that are enacting laws and things. He's more powerful than that. He's more powerful than the trends of society, than what's going on in this world, than the latest winds of change and whatever that's going on. He's greater than all that. His wisdom far surpasses that of man. And he will give us strength. Father in heaven, encourage our hearts today, I pray. If there's anyone listening today or that's here in the building this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may this be the day that they turn unto him in salvation and just simply come and receive salvation through Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sin and asking the Lord to forgive them and come into their hearts and save them. And Father, strengthen each and every child of God. Help us to behold our God and look unto him, not with a fleeting glance, but to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen.